So my athletic career, or career, began about a mile south of here at Forestdale Elementary when I was on the fifth grade boys basketball team. And I actually remember that first game pretty well. I remember quite a few details. After that game, I'll tell you, there are no NBA scouts calling our home. What happened was, the way it worked is our coach, who was my math teacher, also divided the fifth grade boys basketball team into four squads. A first quarter squad, second quarter squad, third quarter squad, and my squad, the fourth quarter squad. And so in our very first game, it was going pretty well. By the fourth quarter, when my squad was about to enter, we had a considerable lead. We needed every point that my friends had accumulated, because as the clock was winding down, our opponent's score was inching up. And when the clock hit triple zero, we had just barely hung on and won our first game there. So clearly, no one has ever looked at me and said, oh, there's an athlete. He knows sports. It has never been part of my vibe, which is properly asking, it would be proper if you asked, well, why are we talking about sports this morning? That's a fair question. Before I answer that question directly, let me just kind of give you a context of where we've been this summer. This summer, we've kind of had a potpourri of different foci, different sermons and themes. We spent some time in June thinking about anxiety. In July, we had a number of different themes. Specifically, the one I've been involved in has been thinking about faith and life and the idea of how do we live an integrated faith with our life. That is, we want to be disintegrated, but we want to integrate faith and life. So specifically, 2 weeks ago, we thought about faith and work. How do we integrate faith and work? And this morning, we're thinking about faith and sports. But why? Why are we thinking about faith and sports? Well, two reasons. The first reason is just the influence that sports has in our culture. Even if you would not consider yourself an athlete, it's still a big part of our culture. For example, there are some safe questions that you can always ask anyone, anytime, anywhere. One of the safest questions to ask is, well, how's the weather? Or you can make a comment about the weather. Totally innocuous, totally innocent. But it makes sense because we all experience the weather. In a similar fashion, an equally safe question you can ask anywhere, anytime, to anyone is, hey, did you see the game, right? Particularly in June when the Pacers, you know, made a run for the finals. Like, that's a totally fine question. You can ask it at work. You can ask it at school. You can ask it at church. Totally fine. And the reason it makes sense is because, like the weather, sports is kind of part of our culture. Like, even if you're not super into it, you probably know someone that's into sports. Another way we see sports being so influential is that others have said sports is a microcosm of life. That is, sports captures in miniature form so many aspects of life. Here's what one author said. Sports are prominent in culture and relevant to life, which is why the average sports show often spends as much time talking about ethics, racism, crime, and sexuality as it does athletics. In many ways, sports are a microcosm of life. And if you ever listen to sports radio, you know it's not just about stats and scores. They often delve into ethics and morality and different parts of the world, because sports has intertwined its tentacles into all parts of life. One of the specific aspects we'll dip our toe in and out of during our time together this morning is youth sports. And I quoted a few weeks ago some stats about youth sports and how much money is flowing into it. And actually, one of you was so kind enough to send me a very recent article from the New York Times on July 9th that actually was even more than I thought. A recent article in the New York Times recognized that youth sports are $40 billion with a B business. Private equity is taking notice. Here's a quote from this article. The youth sports industry generates about $40 billion in annual revenue, dwarfing other forms of entertainment. Last year, for example, the domestic movie box office grossed about $8.7 billion. Continues on with a similar stat I referenced a couple weeks ago. About 60 million children play sports, and the average U.S. sports family spends $1,016 on its child's primary sport in 2024, a 46% increase since 2019. So just youth sports is a huge and massive reality. This article that came out in early June, within a week, had about 400 comments, but clearly it touched a nerve. So youth sports and sports in general in our culture is pretty significant. And so if we want to live an integrated life, think about how do we think about sports? And the second, and we'll talk about this towards the end, is that there's such an opportunity in sports. If you're an athlete, if you're a parent of an athlete, or just a thoughtful person, to use sports as a way to grow in faith, because, and we'll land with this towards the end, everything is shaping you. Sports is shaping you. Culture is shaping you. You are already being discipled right now. And so we got to think about, how do we leverage that? How do we steward that? How do we shepherd well through that reality of sports, given that sports is such a massive part of our world? So here's today what we want to go. We want to go a third way. In our culture, sports is either idolized or trivialized. We want to pick a third way. It's trivialized in the sense of, oh, it's just sports, no big deal. $40 billion is not no big deal. We don't want to idolize it. I'll talk about that in a moment. But rather, one author said, when viewed through the lens of Scripture, sports are more than a game, less than a god, and when transformed by the gospel, can be received as a gift to be enjoyed forever. And by the way, before we look at our text, even if you're not into sports, this whole framework could apply even to any extracurricular you have in your life. So with that, take a look at our text. Two truths from Romans chapter 12 to build us out as we walk into the theme of sports. You want to follow along? It's on page 976. So two truths here. Let me reread it, so short. Paul begins, it says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So just briefly, and we'll unpack this in a moment, he begins with the therefore, and per usual, we'll ask why. What is the therefore? Therefore. And then he goes into an exhortation, offer your bodies. Then he talks about a prohibition, don't conform to the world. And then he ends with an exhortation, but rather renew your mind. So that's kind of the framework or the outline of this text. Let's press into it a little bit more. So Romans 12 begins with therefore. And every time you see a therefore, you wonder, what's the therefore? Therefore. And you know, he's summarizing everything that has come up to that point. And as he's summarizing everything up until that point, here's the first idea. The first truth we see from Romans 12:1, from really just that first word, is that the gospel is foundational. Because in Romans 1-11, if you know the book of Romans, in very rich language, Paul unpacks what the gospel is. So in light of all that, he's saying, live this way. So before we look at the how we live, we have to recognize that the gospel is foundational. Chapters 1-11, Paul unpacks the gospel. That's the basis of what we're going to talk about. That's the basis of how we live. So briefly, what has Paul said in chapters 1-11? Well, in chapters 1-3, Paul asserts that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jew and Gentile, we've all sinned, but then as you move into chapter 5, he reminds us that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we're still sinners, which Romans 1-3 affirms, we're all sinners, Jew and Gentile, nonetheless, God, out of his love, sends his son Christ to die for us. And then towards chapter 10, he affirms, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And he continues, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so he affirms what you see throughout the text in Romans. The gospel is for Jew and Gentile. And in Romans chapter 11, right before Romans chapter 12, he ends, after talking about the gospel being for both Jew and Gentile, he ends with a doxology. That is, some words of praise. He just blows away by this and says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. So he's blown away by the gospel. It's good news that in Christ there is redemption for those who trust in him, for those who confess not only their sin, but Jesus is Lord. Jesus has been risen from the dead. Jesus is the Savior. And this is good news for all, Jew and Gentile. He ends with those words of praise, and verse 36 in chapter 11 is the verse that comes right before chapter 12, right before that first word, therefore. So in light of all that, do this. So the gospel is foundational. The second idea that you see, having built upon the foundations of chapters 1-11 unpacking and framing the gospel, he reminds us then the gospel is not only foundational, but the gospel shapes all of life. It's going to shape how you live. And again, there's a exhortation, do this, a prohibition, but not that, and then an exhortation, do this. So let's walk through those that back and forth language here. So therefore, he says, this is how you live. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Now that language, that word worship, probably connotes and brings up a lot of different images in your mind. You might properly think of music. Worship is through song. Yes, that's true. But notice what Paul emphasizes here. He doesn't mention music, though he could have. He rather says worship is when you offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. So it's not just singing, but rather it's dedicating your bodies. That is all that you are, your rights, your life, your very being. All of it is meant to be worship to God. And indeed, to God, that's the one to whom we give our lives, not to the world. So the picture, even thus far, is in light of the gospel, offer your bodies as living sacrifices to God. That's worship. All that you are, all that you have, that is meant to be lived out unto the glory of God. So in other words, Paul does not say, therefore, in light of the gospel, compartmentalize your life. That is, be okay if you think, you know, I went to church twice this month and I tithe. I can live my life, the rest of my life, however I want. No. Paul is very clear. Your response to the gospel is to give your life as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. All that you have and all that you are, every minute of your life is meant to be honoring to God. It's meant to glorify God. That is true proper worship. There's no compartmentalization here. He has dominion over everything, everyone, every aspect of your life. We mentioned something similar to this 2 weeks ago when we were thinking about faith and work. Faith is not meant to be a jacket you take on and off. Put my faith on Sunday morning, take it off Saturday night. No. Any more that when you get married, you can be like, yo, I'm married right now. Tomorrow night, not married. Tuesday morning, married. Thursday night, not married. No, that's not how it works. When you become a Christian, it's not how you role play. It's not how you play. Sunday morning, I'm a Christian. Wednesday night, not so much. Tuesday morning, yes, I am. I'm back. Like it's meant to be all your life, all the time, every arena. That's the prohibition. That's the exhortation. The prohibition, watch out for this, comes next. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. There's a rendering of the scriptures called the Message that I think helps get across what's going on here. The Message conveys it and says, don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit in without even thinking. Watch out. There's got to be discernment here. And that's going to mean there's friction here. And then he closes this our section here with another exhortation. So do this, but not that. And then one more thing, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Think differently so that you act differently. One of my favorite films came out years ago. It's called Jiro Dreams of Sushi. It's about the sushi chef named Jiro Ono, who perhaps the world's greatest sushi artist. And he has this quote, in order to make delicious food, he says, you must eat delicious food. The quality of ingredients is important, but one must develop a palate capable of discerning good and bad. Without good taste, you can't make good food. If your sense of taste is lower than that of your customers, how will you impress them? There's a similar idea bound up in Romans 12:2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Think God's thoughts. Think differently so that you act differently. You've got to have a shift here in your worldview and how you think about things. So what you see in Romans 12:1 and 2 is this picture of affirming the gospel is foundational. Therefore, in light of all the chapters 1 through 11, live thus. But you see that this live thusly, this is shaped by the gospel. The gospel is foundational, therefore, and then it shapes all of life. In other words, there's freedom here. Offer your bodies. This is what you're called to do, all that you are, all that you have, which might sound hard, but it might be actually easier than the alternative. Let me submit this for your thinking. Some have said that it's easier to do something 100% of the time than 98% of the time. It's easier to do something 100% of the time than 98% of the time. You're like, wait, what? Imagine a young adult who, for a variety of reasons, has said 100% of the time, when I'm offered alcohol, I'm just going to decline. It's not like she thinks it's wrong to drink responsibly, but just for her, she's deciding for her life, she's just not going to touch alcohol. In contrast to her friend, who's like, you know, I agree, don't want to drink irresponsibly or get drunk, but I don't know. I don't know if I will tonight or not. Who has the easier choice? Well, in one sense, the person who said 100% of the time, I'm declining. So when God calls you to worship him with all that you are, all that you have, in every arena of your life, all the time, there's a sense in which there's freedom there. Because what's your one priority? I'm going to honor God. That's my default response. And so he invites you into this life of freedom, to honor me in every arena, all the time. But let's be honest, and the text is clear, there's also friction there. Do not be conformed into the pattern of the world. In other words, there's going to be tension here. Left to yourself, you're just going to be pressed into the mold of the world. So Romans 1 reminds us of this beautiful freedom. God calls you as a Christian to honor him with everything, every freedom, all the time. That's your worship. But it's hard. There's going to be a tug and a pull here. So then, as we think about that, what is the framework through which we can think about, for example, sports? This, of course, could be applied to any extracurricular or any aspect of life, but let's think about sports. There are a couple books that I read to think about this, and I'm indebted to them to have this framework. But honestly, this framework is not unique. If you're familiar with Christian thought, it's a pretty common framework. So the framework we want to think about sports begins with creation. In sports, we see something of God's creativity. Kind of like 2 weeks ago, we saw in work, some of our work is turning chaos into order, which is very similar to some of the work we see God doing. As you open the pages of Scripture, God turns chaos into order. We talked 2 weeks ago about the librarian who turns chaos into order, or the business person who turns chaos into order in shipping and making sure this is there and that is there and making sure the supply chain works. But also in sports, you see something of God's creative beauty, because people who invent sports are creative. You think about back in December of 1891, James Naismith in New England was thinking, he was a professor of physical education, how do we keep students active in the cold New England winters? Let me take a peach bucket, hang it on the wall, and we'll try to get a ball into it. Oh, that's basketball. Maybe you've heard of it. Anyhow, picture the creativity. You see God being creative through James Naismith. So you see something of God's creation in his creativity there as well. But you also see something of God's delight in sports. There's things when you see it on the court or on the field, you're like, whoa, that's delightful. Let me show you a quick 30-second video and just monitor your heart and see if this sparks a little bit of delight.
From under the table. Shot, underspin, strikes from directly under the bar, wiggles up after, snakes him, so he can't see what's on it, and it comes back over the net out of reach. Perfection.
Like, there's something delightful about that, like, wow. So, I don't quite understand, but some type of backspin, so that he snaked it back, like, that's incredible. So, you see something of delight there, but that ought not to be surprising. If you read closely the creation narrative, God's into delight. Let me read you Genesis 2:9. I've left some words out. See if you know what words I've left out. Genesis 2:9 does not say, the Lord God made all kinds of tree grow out of the ground, trees that were good for food. What did I leave out? Do you know? I mean, that makes sense. God, of course, provides for creation, for Adam and Eve, and they can eat. He provides trees. But did you notice? Well, I'll just show you. He also provided trees that were pleasing to the eye. Like, the utilitarian part of me is like, you know, we just need some food, God. But God, I'll give you food. But I'll also give you beautiful trees that are pleasing to the eye, that cause delight. And so when you see delight in sports or any arena, you see something of God's creation. He gives us these beautiful things. He gives you art and artistry as well. Further, in creation, you see something of God's, in sports, you see something of God's communal nature. Again, in the creation account. God says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, affirming and referring to the triune God. Father, Son, and Spirit are involved in creation. Father, Spirit, and God are creating. And so there's this picture of, you know, reminding us that God is a community unto himself. And in sports, you have that communal aspect. Even if you play an individual sport, there's still a team motif there. There's still bonds with your teammates, which is great. What a gift. So sports are a gift to see and foster creativity, delight, and community. I hope that leads us to worship. But we have to be honest. It's not all beauty in our world. The narrative of Scripture goes from creation to fall, when sin and thistles and thorns invade the picture. So how does the fall affect sports? It's been said that all sin is basically two things: taking a good thing and twisting it into a bad thing, or taking a good thing and making it an ultimate thing or a God thing. So sin is, one of the types of sin is taking a good thing and making it a bad thing. For example, a blade. Is a blade a good thing? Well, in the hands of a surgeon? Probably. In the hands of a thief? Not so much. But same basic vibe, right? It's a blade. So sin is where we take good things and turn them into bad things. So for example, in sports, where do we see a good thing become a bad thing? Sometimes, well, in history, we see a good thing being turned into a bad thing, creativity turning into a bad thing, all the way back at the Tower of Babel. Look at how their creativity is used to try to puff up themselves and build a name for themselves over and against God. Way back in Genesis 11, the whole world had one language and a common speech. As the people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. So they're inventing, they're being creative. But why are they doing this? What is the end goal of their creation? "Come, let us build a city for ourselves, with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." So creativity is a good thing, but here they use creativity to try to bolster themselves. They try to take honor away from God, which is not good. Imagine, again, to use a sports motif, you're at a competition, and your team gets first place, and as you're back on the podium and receive your first place trophy, the third place team rushes to the podium and pushes you off and says, no, we're first place. No, it's not good there, and it's not good in the Tower of Babel. But so often in sports, creativity is used to puff up oneself. Here's what some authors have said. In sport, pride is often viewed as an essential characteristic for any successful athlete to possess. It's seen in the sportswoman who believes she's the best, who knows she's going to win, is said to have a champion's mentality. It's found in the sportsman who, in a quest to assert his dominance, questions an opponent's credentials and is applauded for playing mind games. At the grassroots level, opponents are arrogantly dismissed based on their amateur-like warm-up. Players exaggerate past performance to impress new teammates, and people vie for a position of responsibility at their club, attracted by the respect it earns. Parents of young sports people are not immune to this either. How easy is it to subtly talk up your child's talent and potential in front of other parents as you compare notes on the sidelines? How easy is it to be disappointed in your children when they don't live up to your dreams and expectations? So pride is everywhere in sports. It rears its ugly head and tries to puff up ourselves. And there's a dark side to this we'll talk about in a moment. Let me just pause here because you might be thinking, wait, shouldn't I be competitive in sports? Yeah. Competitive is, there's an agreement, right, in sports where we're going to have these rules and we're going to do things we wouldn't do other places, but we're going to do them within these guidelines. For example, it would be totally inappropriate if after the service you go into the foyer and tackle someone. Like, that's not part of our agreement here. But if you're like a football player, a safety, and the running back is running and he has the ball, it's fine for you. You probably should tackle him with all of your gusto, right? And so it's fine in those guidelines to do to the very best what you can do. But there's guidelines there. So sports, we sometimes see a good thing turn into a bad thing. Creativity can be used to bolster ourselves and try to make a name for ourselves. We also see in sports taking a good thing and making it a God thing. Let me unpack this on two levels. On a global scale, as a fan, you might recognize how often we idolize sports. Listen to this assessment. If you're not fully convinced that sin can turn sports into an idol, a God substitute, then one ought to consider the overtly religious overtones that pervade professional sports today. It is not figurative to say that fans today have a type of religious devotion to their favorite teams and players. It is easy to look back to the Old Testament and scorn Israel for worshiping a golden calf, but are people really that different today? Modern people would never worship a golden image with such religious fervor. Or would we? Imagine a modern religion where people worship a golden image. In this case, an NBA Finals trophy. They gather regularly at the temple, that is the Staples Center, where they take up an offering, ticket purchases, and worship with emotive expression, cheering fans. Let me pause here. Have you noticed how in sports it is completely and socially acceptable for otherwise stoic grown men to express with gusto the whole range of emotions? It is completely fine for a grown man to be sad, to be happy, to be frustrated. It is perfectly socially acceptable for him to high-five, even hug a stranger. It is perfectly acceptable for him to spew vitriol and cursing to the refs and to the officials. But in any other context, that's not what you do. But sports, you can just be all that you are uncorked. Of course, as with any religious service, they make sacrifices, their time, their money, and often their families. The high priest, the coach, oversees the activities, and those involved have a series of rituals they perform to prepare, team huddles and chest bumping, all beneath the icons of the saints of old, retired jerseys in the rafters. There are strict programs of discipleship, learning about the gods so that they can become like them, which is why they wear their jerseys and buy their shoes. I mean, think about if you're an alien from a different planet and you come and you witness professional sports, it feels kind of religious. So sports can be have a dark side where we idolize it. But let's make it a little bit more personal if you're an athlete. We can, if you're an athlete, idolize our sports, as with anything. Sports can become your identity. Now here's the dark side of it. If sports becomes your identity, just like work we talked about 2 weeks ago, when you succeed, it'll go to your head, and when you fail, it'll go to your heart. When you succeed in your sports and you score the goal and you're the MVP, it goes to your head and you become prideful. However, when you start failing and you're not scoring the goals and you're not running as fast and you start losing, it crushes your soul because your hope was in that. And your hope has failed you because you're not scoring the goals like you used to back in high school. In addition, as much as we might not want to admit it, you will get injured. And if your hope is in your sport and you can't run or you can't play and you can't score the goals anymore, it will crush you because your hope was in your sport. So we have to watch out. On a global level, of course, sports can become an idol. But even on a personal level, sports, like work, like any extracurricular, can become your idol. And when it does, sports are a bad master. They will puff you up when you succeed, but the minute you start failing, they will crush you because they were never meant to give you true hope. Another dark side of sports is that sports can become your community. Now remember, sin is where good things becomes good things can become God things. So we just talked about the communal aspect of sports, the camaraderie you might have with your teammates. That's a great thing. But watch out that sports doesn't take you away from your Christian community. It doesn't replace Christian community where that good thing becomes a God thing. I mean, think about the beauty of the church at large versus your team. Your team is united because you're on the same team. You play that sport. You like one another because you're good friends and whatnot. But once that stops, what happens? But in the church, what are we united by? We're not united. We're clearly not united by how good of an athlete you are. We're not united by your socioeconomic status. We're not united by how smart you are. We're simply united by our desperation, our need for redemption through Jesus, and our confession that Christ is Lord, and we are together worshiping him and meant being a blessing to others. So what unites us to is Jesus. So watch out if you're in sports, that sports doesn't become your community at the exclusion of Sundays. So oftentimes in our culture, sports and Sundays collide. So what do you do with that? Well, there's tension, right? We talked about in Romans 12, 1 and 2. There's going to be tension here. The world's going to push you this way. You got to make some decisions here. So of course, it's not great that you miss church for sports. But as I say that, don't hear me saying that like I'm wagging my finger in a legalistic tone. Here's how I feel it, and maybe you feel this as well. When we come together on Sunday, it's like family time. In fact, one of the images that you see in the New Testament for the church is a family. This is the one time we get together as a family. It's the best day of the week. It's the first day of the week that we can rejoice and worship together and encourage one another. And so as a family motif, it's always kind of sad when part of your family is missing. For example, let's say you have a dinner table. And your sister is away on study abroad program. Every time you go to dinner and you see her empty chair, you know, you feel a little sad because you're reminded, oh, sister's not here. And you feel sad. Or, for example, your dad's traveling, and his chair is empty at the family dinner table. You feel a little sad, right? That's kind of how I feel when sports draw us away. It's like, oh, I feel sad because this is our one time to gather as a family. So we have to walk through that and wrestle through what that means for you and your family. So creation, fall, and let's finish with redemption. How do we view sports through a redemptive lens? Well, one of the things we saw at the very beginning is the gospel is foundational. Therefore, that's how you act. The therefore refers back to Romans 1 to 11. We talked about how while we were sinners, yet Christ died for us, and when we confess Christ as Lord, believe in his resurrection, his atonement for us on the cross, we have a new identity. And that's both a place of freedom, but also a place of friction. There's challenges there, and you see that in Romans 12, 1 and 2. So a redemptive aspect and perspective on sports has to take that into consideration, that as a Christian, it's always going to be a challenge. For example, one of the books I was working through as thinking about sports and faith, the title was Away Game. And the authors were very intentional when they named their book Away Game. They wrote this: today's sports culture teaches winning is all that matters. Performance creates identity. A me-first attitude. Anger and fear is motivation. Treating people like a means to an end. The car ride home becomes a space to fix and correct. Identity, good or bad, is earned through sport. Starting organized sport early and specializing early is the only pathway to success. And finally, it's normal for athletes to resent and be exasperated with parents, coaches, and others. So they're framing youth sports as all these things. Then they say this: as Christian parents helping our kids through youth sports, we're playing the visiting team. We're always playing road games in an environment that challenges the spiritual vision we have for our kids. We're all trying to help our kids grow on an opponent's home field, a place where every corner of the stadium promotes messaging that usually runs counter to key building blocks of the Christian life. Hence, they named their book Away Game, because when you play sports, wherever you are, and metaphorically, you're going against this industry that's saying one thing that's counter the gospel. So we've got to wrestle through this. We've got to embrace this identity as foreigners, if you will. First Peter reminds us, church, you are God's elect, but you're also exiles. This is not your home, Peter reminds us. And so as you enter sports, or really any arena of life, Christian, you've got to have that mindset. This is not my home. There's going to be things here that are going to pull me this way. They're going to try to push me into a certain model or mold, Romans 12, 1 and 2, that's not in line or congruent with the gospel. So I've got to think through this. I can't just be passive. We will be discipled, mind you. I want to be discipled in the way of Christ. And I wonder if we as a community can press into this a little easier than some other communities. Because so many of us have part of that immigrant story. So many of us understand what it's like not to be totally home. For example, on one of the youth alumni youth Instagram, he posted this video of this band that is comprised of a man and a woman. She has roots in Hong Kong. He has roots in South Korea. And one of their songs is called The American Dream. Let me just read you the first verse and the chorus to see if any of you resonate with this, because it seemed to have some traction on social. She begins and sings this: I used to always pinch my nose 20 times before I sleep, because mom said it would make me look just like all the girls on the screen. But 20 years has passed, and I still look the same. Had an accent as a kid, took 5 years to get rid of it. Take it as a compliment when they think I'm American. Oh, land of the free, just not for me. And here's the chorus. It's kind of an anthem chorus. I won't do it justice, but I think you'll get the vibe. Don't ask me where I'm from. I don't know what to say, because the place where I grew up thinks I have changed. I can barely talk to mom, use English every day, but the people here still laugh at my real name. So where could I go if I'll always be a stranger in my home? And so I wonder if for those of you that have an immigrant story, there's always been that undergirding reality of, I don't really know where my home is. If you have that vibe, use that, leverage that as a Christian to recognize this is not our home. And for no matter what arena we're going to, we've got to think carefully through this, lest we just be pressed into a mold that's not congruent with the gospel. So here's my prayer for us, that God would open our eyes to this truth, that you are always being discipled. No matter where you are, no matter what arena, the world is always trying to disciple you. And so if we have that in mind, we're not going to be passive, we're going to be active, and rather, in view of God's mercy, we're going to offer all that we are, every arena, including sports, to the Lord. And we're going to guard ourselves from conforming to the world and hope and pray that we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for the gospel, which redeems us from sin, draws us to yourself, and gives us a new identity. Would you help us then to apply that identity to every arena of life, be it work, sports, or something else, recognizing that we are being discipled, we are being shaped. So therefore, help us to have hard conversations, to think carefully about what is shaping us and how we can be congruent with and aligned with the gospel in every arena, because in every arena, we want to honor you. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sports, like every arena of life, presents an incredible opportunity to honor and glorify God. So if we offer our lives to him as a living sacrifice, please rise and join me as we sing, "Take My Life, Let It Be."